Well, we're going to move forward, the title of our message being the hope for the Messiah, and I hope that that special encapsulated a little bit of it for you today. We're going to focus on two passages from Scripture. One from each testament. The first one's going to be Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. And it's kind of funny because as I was looking back a year ago, I saw that Tom Chamberlain had actually delivered a message on this exact same scripture. So I'll do my best to not have it be as repetitive from last year. I don't want anybody saying, didn't we just hear that last year? So first we're going to be in Genesis 3, verses 8 to 10 for a little while, and then we're going to jump into Titus, because you're all expecting Titus. So before we jump in this morning to these scriptures, I'd like to ask a little bit of a question. What is it that gives you hope? What gives you hope? You know, in this broken world of broken people, broken toasters, all kinds of broken things, is there anything we really have to hope for? Now, the word hope actually comes from an Old English word. There's an Old English word, hopian, H-O-P-I-A-N, meaning wish, expect, look forward to something. If we look it up in the dictionary, we're going to get a modern dictionary definition of hope: to look forward to with desire and reasonable confidence. So, obviously then, a tragedy occurs if we don't have a sense of hope. Tragedy occurs when a person looks around and doesn't see anything behind the ordinary, behind their routine, behind the humdrum. A tragedy occurs when we consider how small we are, how temporary our lives are in comparison with the universe in which we've been placed, and yet some of us go on to say, yes, this is all there is. That's tragedy. That's tragedy. A tragedy occurs when a person lives and breathes the words, there's no God, there's no hope. Yet, we can look around and we can see people living in this manner, can't we? Now, whether some folks admit it to themselves or not, if there's no God, there's no hope. Without God in our lives, we have no hope at all. Now, when you see an individual living this way, and whether these words come from their mouths or not, they may not actually be speaking these words, but they are still declaring to themselves and to everyone else around them that there's no hope. That's their message. That's the message they're giving through the lines. There's alternatives. And we see these alternatives. We can try to hope in ourselves. We can try to do that, but our lives are, they're short. Our lives are short, aren't they? They're small in scale. Okay, so one alternative is we can try to hope in the betterment of humanity. Maybe it's not just about me, but it's about what we can do as people together. But even still, we ignore how short-lived we are. We can look in the history books. We can look at Rome. They tried that one. Doesn't work. Betterment of humanity doesn't work as our source of hope. So, or for where we place our hope. So where can we place our hope? Because it's depressing. It seems hopeless. We are destined to die. It's where we're heading. And yes, we brought it on ourselves. Because sin has affected every aspect of who we are, the Bible tells us. It affects how we think. Without God and without His plan of salvation, there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope for humankind in any way whatsoever. But you know, once we didn't have it quite so badly. We weren't hopeless. We weren't intended to be without hope. But we chose hopelessness. Genesis 3, verses 8 to 10 describe the first encounter we see between God and man in which man chose to be elusive from God, chose to react hopelessly. Turn there with me to this scripture, Genesis 3, verses 8 to 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Okay, so we know the context, we know the story, we know what's going on. The man and the woman had just eaten from the tree of which God himself had commanded them not to eat. They were ashamed. They went to hide when they heard he was coming. You know, and doesn't it kind of make you wonder about the thought process here? What's going on in their minds? Well, we've just been caught. We've got the smoking gun. Here, quick, behind this tree. The Almighty will never catch us here. And then they try to make matters worse. Verses 10 to 13, we've got a series of statements in Scripture in which we see the man and the woman themselves, and they're trying to pass the buck on who fired the smoking gun in the first place. And you got to love Adam's response. You got to love what he says here. "Well, you know, it was this woman you put here with me, Lord." Adam goes down in history, of course, at this point as the first President Clinton. The woman blames the serpent. God curses the serpent. And then he makes life short and much more difficult for both the man and the woman. He drives them out of the Garden of Eden. And this is all very pertinent because while in the garden, Adam and Eve had exactly what they were created for. And it goes beyond the free food. Goes beyond that. Communion with God. Unbroken and perfect. When they sinned, that communion was broken. They became aware of their sin. They became aware of their shame. And so they hid. Verses 8 to 10, they hid from God. We hid from God then, and we still hide from God today. We still try to believe the lie in our sin that we can take his place, basically saying, "Well, we don't need you. We can come up with a better plan for ourselves than what we were created for." Heading for death. In essence, taking our own lives. Romans 5, verse 12 in the New Testament says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And there we are. There you have it. So what's our hope? Where do we lie? In ourselves? One word, Messiah. Messiah. The word Messiah coming from the Hebrew word Mashiach, meaning anointed one or chosen one. We arrive at Christ and in Jesus Christ because the Greek equivalent for the word Mashiach is Christos. So to say Jesus Christ is to say the same thing as Jesus the Messiah. So I'm assuming this comes from a couple different conversations I've had trying to maybe understand the words and the names and all of that over the years. And some of the history behind the words I find interesting, fascinating. I'm assuming this is how we can have Jesus Christ, and we can also have a lot of other people out there with the name Jesus, but we can only have one Christ. We don't ever want that designation to fall on anyone else except for Jesus of Nazareth. We were made for fellowship with God, and it was broken. Only the Messiah can restore that fellowship. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a heavy verse. That's a heavy verse. God offered us heaven, but if you think about it, we decided we wanted to go through death and back first in order to get there. Or hell, if you want to put that word in there. But there was hope because of the Messiah. And what I find so interesting, what I find so amazing about the Lord is that he's already made these preparations. We already see the preparations for restoration all the way back here in Genesis. Even though he gave us everything, we threw it away, already God was readying, as that song said, that rock to crush for us, to give us a place to stand. In Genesis 3:15, God is talking to the serpent. and we get our first glimpse of our Messiah. What does the Lord say here? God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So if this sounds strange to us today, we can think about it a minute. Who is her offspring? Some translations offer seed. Well, one day it's going to be a baby in a manger. One day it's going to be a baby in a manger. The Messiah. The serpent may strike him, as in bruise his heel. Some translations offer crush his head. Ultimately, Jesus is going to take him down, we might say. Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's our Messiah. Do you notice what's amazing here? God loves us so much, even as he's pronouncing judgment here. It may start with a curse. It may start with a curse. But in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, it ends with a blessing. It ends with a blessing. Wow. You know what's amazing too, just as an aside, this isn't incredible, this maybe isn't directly related, but if you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, they kind of do the same thing. They kind of end in the same manner. The Old Testament ends with a curse, and the New Testament ends with a blessing. Look it up, it's kind of cool. And that's not really related to today's message, but it's maybe a bit of Bible trivia for your next trivia night. Where's Jody? He's not here. But we see right at the fall, God has a plan for restoration. There's hope. There's hope. But from this point forward, people must make their choice. You're either on the side of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, or you're on the side of the seed of the serpent, or the wicked. It didn't have to be this kind of struggle. Didn't have to be. But we chose this road to travel. And though it seems like an eternity later, here today we have a different perspective on the restoration process. We see it a little more clearly, not as clearly as we will one day, but a little more clearly than they could. Let's read Titus, 2nd chapter, verses 11 to 14 together. This is going to bring us up to speed. This scripture to me is an incredible scripture from the New Testament. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, this scripture's a mouthful, but I think it ties everything together beautifully. I love this scripture out of Titus. See, our Messiah has now come. He's arrived, and he's come to us as a child. Today, we're no longer waiting for that incarnation, for that Emmanuel, a name in Isaiah 7:14, which means God with us. God with us. He has come. We've had the prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah. We've even had David, the psalmist, that would allude to Jesus. Jesus would, in fact, fulfill how many Old Testament references and predictions? Do you know the count? Do you know how many? Some scholars give over 400. Over 400 by some scholars that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament. That's not a coincidence. That's the restoration plan for humanity put into place by God, given to us by the time that we've fallen. So this is where we now stand on the timeline. We were once a people waiting for our hope in the Messiah to come and make restoration for us. We are now a people waiting for our hope in the Messiah to take us back to the place which he is preparing. Continue that process. Between the first and second appearances of Christ, we're, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. Hope. And in the second chapter of Titus, we're told just how we're supposed to be waiting for him to return. We could probably have a whole separate sermon on that scripture. Did we deserve God's wrath in the garden? Absolutely. We deserve it today as well. But again, that love, that grace, that mercy of God, we've seen it throughout Scripture. We see it from beginning to end, from the world's start in Genesis to its end in Revelation. Yet, this amazing grace, it's opposite of the way we think, isn't it? It works differently. It's counterintuitive to us because perhaps it's self-affirming to believe we can be God. We can make up our own minds. The lie makes sense to us because it works on merit. But see, that's the problem we run into with grace, with that amazing grace. It's all about the Messiah. It has nothing to do with us. We can't be God. We must leave that up to God alone. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing." The happiness and peace from God comes from God incarnate, our Messiah, Jesus. And our text out of Titus this morning reveals to us how he works through us, how he works in spite of us. Jesus saves, Jesus trains. It's a process. The Messiah is active in those who call upon his name. There's some great commentary here. Matt Slick of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry has said, "God's indwelling grace is active. It leads you and influences you. It brings change to you and within you." He goes on to say, "Take account in your life, in your mind, in your heart. See if you find the results of saving grace. Examine yourself to see if you are eager to do good. If you look forward to the return of Christ. If you avoid the sin of this present evil age." Jesus saves us. Jesus trains us. We can't come to Jesus all dressed up. That's the temptation. We must come to him naked and ashamed. See, we were once looking forward to that first coming at Bethlehem and ultimately to the cross. But we're now letting the cross permeate our lives until he comes again. Jesus, the Messiah, is truly our only hope during this awkward point in eternity between the fall and the rise. So, as we're moving into that time of year in which Charlie Brown's worst fears are realized, that of the commercialism that we find on TV and in the shopping centers, online, and everywhere else, let us remember that there's something pure at the root of it. And that's tough. That's tough to remember, isn't it? Because the question seems to be, is it Christmas season yet? And the answer, of course, is, well, didn't that start in April? I mean, isn't that about the time that you start hearing the commercials and the Christmas music? Confession for you. I've been accused before being a little bit of a humbug, as Ebenezer Scrooge puts it, when it comes to Christmas. And I'll just be honest with you. I'll just be forthcoming. But I guarantee you that it has absolutely nothing to do with the root of the word Christmas. I'm ready to start the Christmas music about December 24th. That's when I'm ready to start hearing about Frosty. December 26th, I'm done. I'm done with Frosty. But you know, if we could spend every month of the year meditating on the person of Jesus Christ, we'd all be heaven bound, wouldn't we? If what lies at the root, what is pure, was filling our minds and our hearts. But unfortunately, it's the stuff, it's the Rudolph, it's the Frosty that seems to captivate the attention of the airwaves, and it flies in the face of the baby in the manger who is the maker and the hope of mankind. So, which of these do we have our hope in this morning, this week, and this month? Our stuff or our Messiah? Our world or our Creator? What is passing or what is eternal? There's a middle-aged woman that told a friend of hers one day over coffee. She said, "Well, this past Christmas I was visited by a jolly, overweight, bearded fellow who carried a great big oversized bag over his shoulder. No, honestly, my son came home from college and brought his laundry. Santa Claus. There's nothing wrong with a platform for fun family memories. You know, we like to have fun at the parsonage a little with decorating and hanging lights and all of that. And I'll be honest, I usually hide while that's going on. But it's fun. And, you know, to play pretend is one thing. You can have a really good time and make plenty of years' worth of photos for the photo albums. But, you know, I made a personal decision a couple of years ago that, you know, my kids weren't going to believe in Santa at the same level that they believed in Jesus. And so when they got older, they didn't really believe in either at all. I made a decision that wasn't going to happen. And you might ask, well, that's silly, right? That's goofy. You're taking it too far. I mean, do we really run the risk of that happening? Having our stock in Santa and then not Jesus when we get older? Well, did you ever think about taking that question with you Black Friday shopping? You know, did you ever think of Ferguson, Missouri with the recent looting in the public square? Because our stuff, the idea of stuff, it can get us into big trouble. It can get us into big trouble. The serpent is still slithering out the same lies today as he was thousands of years ago. But fortunately, as we wait for the hope that we have in our Messiah waits for us to throw aside the world, throw aside the aspirations of what's passing, and put all of our hope in him. Don't get me wrong. Santa's probably okay in small doses. You know, I'm not going to get up here behind the pulpit and say, you know, oh, look, Satan, Santa, five letters, same guy. I'm not going to say that. Nothing sensational like that. I don't have a new book I'm publishing on it. But, in fact, the real Santa Claus is food for thought if you think about the history behind the story. The real Santa Claus, of course, was a Christian man by the name of Nicholas of Myra. In the 4th century, he distributed his inheritance to the poor, to the needy. History tells us that he would give gifts anonymously. In fact, sometimes he would even throw bags of money into people's houses. Yes, down their chimneys. He did it at nightfall, and he did it so he wouldn't be seen, you know, not letting the one hand know what the other was doing. So we can bet that Nicholas had hope in the Messiah, and that he was therefore zealous for good works, as Titus tells us. St. Nicholas knew what the saints of today need keep in mind, that Jesus isn't just the reason for the season. He's the hope for all seasons. The roots of Christmas do not have their place in greed and selfishness, but in the manger of Bethlehem, in the opposite, in the most selfless act of history. So it's Christmas time. It's time for the Christ. Let's get away from the masses. Let's look to the manger. Because in the manger we find what can change our lives. What can give us hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." May we not grieve. May we not grieve in word and in deed and in action as those who have no hope. For we have had baby Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, to deliver us from death. There's our hope. We have had, and one day we will have again, our Messiah. Will you pray with me? Lord, your grace, the way you act, is so counterintuitive to us. We get caught up in the world. We get caught up in worldly ambition and in the things that are passing, Lord. And we stop and we look around and we wonder why. It's so easy for us to fall for the lie. It's so easy for it to sneak in. Lord, we were made for communion. You made us for you. You're a jealous God, Lord, but you're jealous for us. You love us so much. You desire that we would have what you made us for, which is you. And that peace and that joy. And so, Lord, I just pray that this season, Lord, that in the fun of the holidays, that we keep our focus where our focus needs to lie, in the manger at Bethlehem, on you, on your love, on your grace, on your mercy. We thank you so much for who you are, Lord. We thank you so much for what we know as that indescribable gift found in your Son, Jesus. It is in his name I pray these things. Amen.